Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started into our study time. Lord, be with us today. Be with us in this place. Lord, speak to us through your word. You have given us this book. You have written down your plan for us. And Lord, there's so much in this that we need to see, we need to read, we need to meditate on, we need to think about. Lord, you tell us that your word is living, it is breathing, it is alive. Lord, pour your spirit into this place today. Pour your spirit into our hearts and deal with us in those areas that you need to and want to work in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 10. Chapter 10 is an interesting chapter in that it gives us three critical elements of the Christian walk. What does it mean to be a Christian? It illustrates these things for us. And they answer the question that many believers, many Christians have is, okay, now that I've come to Christ, what next? Now what do I do? And Jesus gives us three stories, three illustrations that give us very, very specific directions about the way we are to live, the things we are to do. He began in the story that we looked at last week, and the message there is that we are His ambassadors. We are here to represent Him in this world, in this life. We saw last week where He sent 70 out into the field. Now, my wife reminded me this week that some translations say 72. And if you were a little confused by that, my apologies, but it's a minor scribal error in some of the original manuscripts. But some Bibles say 70, some say 72. Doesn't change what happened. Doesn't change the story. But He sends this group out. And if you missed that lesson last week, you're welcome to download it from the website. We make these lessons available on the website. And so when you miss them, you can go there and get caught up on what was discussed the week before. And so we're to be ambassadors. That's the first thing. Second thing, He says that we are to be good neighbors. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're to be good neighbors. We're to look for opportunities to demonstrate the mercy and the compassion and the love of our God. And we're to do this in the name of Jesus. But the heart, guys, the heart of what we are and what we are supposed to do is what we will look at next week. And that is our devotion to Christ. We must be worshipers of Christ. And we'll look at that story next week. But as we ended the study last week, Jesus told His disciples what they should be joyful about, the thing that should bring them joy. Now, they were rejoicing over the wrong thing. They were rejoicing because they had power in this life. They had power to cast demons out, to boss demons around, and they were pretty excited about that. But Jesus says, no, that's not really the thing to be excited about. What you need to be joyful over is the fact that your name is written in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, Jesus knows one thing, and He knows this, that everyone in this room, everyone in this life is going to fall into one of two categories. Either your destiny is heaven or your destiny is hell. You are either going to the smoking section or the non-smoking section. That's the ultimate goal for all of us. And the thing that we have to be joyful about for those of us who follow Christ is that we're going to the non-smoking section. My wife really likes that. She hates being around smokers. It's a problem for her. But that's where we're headed. But in verse 21, Jesus now begins to rejoice. Now this is interesting because this is the only time in the New Testament that we see Jesus rejoicing. The one and only time. So it's worthy of us to take note. Verse 21 says that in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things, the things of the kingdom, the things of the kingdom of God he's talking about. You have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. Jesus is rejoicing because of the Father's plan, because of what God the Father had put into play. He's not rejoicing because the disciples have all of a sudden got it. You know, they finally figured it out. He's not saying, man, I've been working with these guys for 3 years, they're just dense as rocks, and finally they're getting it. That's not what he's rejoicing over, because he just got finished chastising them. Number one, James and John, if you'll remember a few weeks ago, were wanting to call down fire and burn up this Samaritan village. And he said to them, man, you guys just don't get it. You do not know what spirit you are of. And then last week, the 70 come back and they're rejoicing over the wrong thing, and he has to correct them in this. So it has nothing to do with his disciples getting the picture, seeing what's going on. Jesus is rejoicing because God's plan is so incredibly amazing. It is complex in some ways, but yet at the same time, it is so amazingly simple. God has hidden the things of the kingdom from those who think they are wise, those who think they've got it all together, those who think that they are learned, the prideful and the arrogant. God has not revealed these things, his plan, to them. God has revealed his plan to infants. That's you and me. He's revealed them to children. Even Jesus says that those who come into the kingdom are like little children. That we have to be like little children in order to really get it, to come into the kingdom of God. That's the way we have to approach Christ, is as a little child. God revealed his plan to those who were and are powerless to carry out his plan. You see, that puts it all on him. He is the one who will accomplish this. He's the one who's going to make it happen. Jesus says, Lord, this is amazing. This is incredible. Your plan. You've picked this group of bubbleheads here to work out your plan in the world today. You see, God's plan goes completely counter to our way of thinking, to our way of understanding, to conventional wisdom. Do you remember back in grade school when it came time to pick teams for basketball? Who were the ones who got picked? The tall ones, the athletic ones, right? They were the ones who got picked first. And then it was always the short guys, the nerdy guys, the calm guys who got picked last, you know. No offense. But you know what I'm talking about, the big guys, the athletic ones, they're the ones that get picked first. And this is what Jesus is saying here, that God is going completely contrary to what the world sees. He picks the ones who are least likely, least able to do anything, and he calls them into his kingdom. God is doing something very different because he is confident in his power and his ability to make these things happen. So he picks infants. He gladly picks the meek and the mild, the unaccomplished, those who have no ability in and of themselves, and those are the ones he reveals his plans to. I just picture Jesus just doing this belly laugh. As he looks at the disciples, as he looks at the ones around him, and just says, Lord, this is amazing. This is amazing. You picked these people to do your work, and this is an incredible thing. He says, Father, this is hilarious because this is going to keep Satan so confused, he will never have any idea what's going on. He's going to look at this, and he just can't figure it out. He will never know which way this movement is going because of these people. You've given the gospel to a group of toddlers, and you've set them loose on the world. I mean, who can manage a room full of toddlers? Anybody ever try to do that? Manage a room? You don't manage that. You just attempt to control the chaos, you know? And Satan is looking at the church and going, how do I stop this? There is this group over here who is, you know, Episcopal and Presbyterian and all of these different forms and styles of government. There's praise music, there's hymns, there's all of these. You know, how does he get his arms around all of that? It's an impossible thing. God in his infinite wisdom has chosen us to do his work. And Jesus is just amazed by this. He's rejoicing, but he's not rejoicing because the blind are not seeing. He's not rejoicing because there are those who will not see. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but he is rejoicing because God's plan does not depend on human intervention. It does not depend on human intellect or human ability. God has ordained that humility is the key for our walk with him. Verse 22, he says, "All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." Jesus says that all things were given to him. All things were put in his possession. Jesus, the point here, is co-equal with God. That's the point that he's making. He is equal to God, equal with God. He says that no one will know him, no one does know him except the Father, and no one knows the Father except him. There is this equivalent relationship, this co-equal relationship that they have with each other. And then he says that nobody can know the Father unless the Son reveals him, unless the Son reveals the Father to that person. So no one can come to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. He is the only one. And Lord, that's our prayer today, is that the Son would reveal the Father in this place, and that you would be glorified, and you would be magnified. Then he turned to his disciples, verse 23, and he said privately, now he's speaking to them, just the disciples here, "The eyes that see the things you see are blessed. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see the things that you see, yet did not. They did not see them. To hear the things that you hear and did not hear them." You know, we live really in one of the most exciting times in world history, in human history, of all times. You know, as a child, I used to dream about living in the days of the First World War and being a fighter pilot. You know, little kids, how they have visions of those kinds of things. And, you know, but really today is the best day to live, the best time to live, the most exciting time to live because of all the things that are going on around us. Look at the world today, the changes that are taking place. Guys, the return of Christ is closer now than it ever has been. And I believe that he's coming in our lifetime. I really do. Just then, it says, verse 25, an expert of the law, some translations may say a lawyer or a scribe, but an expert in the law stood up to test him, to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" All right. This man stands up. There's a group there. He stands up. He's an expert in the law. Some places say that these guys were doctors of the law. And of course, that's the Jewish law. They were experts in that area. Their job was to transcribe the Scripture. They would spend their days, this was like their job, of writing the Word of God. They would take one scroll and write it out, and that was their 9 to 5 job. They did this day in and day out, and so they became experts in the law. And so when people had questions, they would go to these guys and say, hey, you know, I got a problem with my neighbor, I got a problem with my boss, I got a problem with my wife, you know, what does the law say, how do I work with this? And these guys would give rulings, and they would say, okay, in your situation, here's what the Bible says, and here's what you need to do. These guys were highly respected in their community, in their culture. But this guy stands up to duel with Jesus theologically. He asks him this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know, sometimes we can get this way with each other. We can kind of get theological and want to engage in discussions and conversations. And when we first get saved, our hearts are just filled with the love of Christ, with the joy of salvation and knowing Him. And we're filled with that. We express love to people around us. We're willing to serve and we're willing to do all of these things. And then somewhere along the line, and I think many people, most Christians go through this time, we start to get theological. You know, and we begin to spend more of our time wanting to debate with each other. We pull out our swords within the camp, and we want to duel over, you know, the rapture. You know, when does that happen? Pre, post, mid, Calvinism versus Arminianism, the millennial kingdom, when does that happen? And we, you know, we battle back and forth, but we lose something in that. Because we're really not called to do that kind of battle within the camp. What we're called to do is just to love each other. That's primary. And I'm not saying that we should not learn those things, that we should not study to show ourselves approved. We should. We should understand doctrinal positions, and we should understand what the Scripture tells us. But we cannot, in that, forget our primary calling, which is just to love each other. Well, Jesus, verse 26, tells this guy what is written in the law. He asked him, how do you read it? Jesus turns it back on this guy. He says, well, you know, what does the law say? You're the expert. I mean, you're the one that everybody comes to. You know the law. You know what it says. How do you read it? And what's interesting is this guy gives the exact right answer. He gives a perfect answer. Look at what he says. Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, he said to him. Do this, and you will live. The scribe here gives a perfect summary of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. The first table of the law spoke to our relationship with the God of heaven. The second tablet of the law spoke to our relationship with others, with other people around us. And so he gives us this perfect summary. And Jesus says, good job, exactimundo, excellent, excellent work. Eximundo, that's kind of a loose translation of what he says here, but this guy gives the right answer. But then Jesus says, okay, and this is the hard part, now do it. Now do it. You know, we can know what the law says. We can understand perfectly up here, but Jesus says it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with just understanding the Scripture. He says, okay, now go do it. And that's where the problem begins. Go do it, Jesus says. The idea, what he's saying to this guy is, if you can, go do it. Knowing that he can't, he says, okay, you understand this, now go and do it. But the truth is we can't. We cannot love God the way that we are called to love him, and we certainly can't love our neighbors the way we are instructed to love them. Look at the world around you. Look at your neighborhood. Look at your office. You know, we are not capable of doing this. The only time that we really love somebody else is when it's convenient for us or beneficial to us. You know, when I'm just operating in myself, that's when I love my wife, is when it's convenient or when it's beneficial. Now, I have to die to self in order to love her in the right way. And so Jesus is telling this guy, you think you're a hotshot, you know all the answers, now go do what you said is important. This verse looks good on a plaque. It looks good on a poster. You know, you put it on a plaque and put it over your mantelpiece and it just looks really nice there. But then life happens. You know, you get a wife, you get kids, you get a job, you got responsibilities, you got all the pressure of this world. And all of a sudden, you know, loving God and loving your neighbor is not as easy as it once seemed. Verse 29, it says, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So who is my neighbor? He's trying to deflect. He's trying to change the flow of the conversation because Jesus has nailed him right between the eyes. Okay, go do this. Okay, who's my neighbor? I love this. But this is what religious people do. You know, he's trying to justify himself. And really, these are the hardest people to try to witness to. Those who are convinced that they are Christians, you know, the ones who've grown up going to church, and they think that because of all of that, that they're Christians. They think that, you know, because I was born in a certain family or because I went to church all of my life or because I was born in Texas, you know, I must be a Christian. I think that does give you a leg up, by the way, if you're born in Texas. Just my personal opinion, you can, you know. But they will fight with you the whole way. You know, man, yeah, I mean, I went to church all of my life. I paid money toward the building fund. I helped put in the carpet in the church. Of course I am a Christian. And they just argue with you and argue with you. And you say to them, yeah, but do you know Jesus? Well, yeah, he's that guy on the cross. No. Not do you know about him. Do you know him personally? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Have you invited him into your life to be Lord and master of your life? Have you come to that point? And very often you get blank stares. Have you been born again? That's the question. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not an option. This guy's working so hard to justify himself, and he's falling way short, and he knows it. I am just so glad that I do not have to justify myself. I am so glad that Jesus has justified me. He's washed me in his blood, he's cleansed me of my sins, and he's promised me that I'll be with him in eternity. That's something to be excited about. So Jesus tells this guy to keep the law. And now the guy is looking for a loophole. And that's what religious people do. They're always looking for a loophole, a way to get out. Who is my neighbor? You know, he's probably thinking to himself, I don't want to love the wrong person. So could you help me, you know, identify this, help me narrow this field down, because I'd like to boil it down to something simple. And Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and fled, leaving him half dead. You know, when you travel today from Jerusalem down to Jericho, you will go down, as the scripture says here, you go down about 3,500 feet in elevation. Jerusalem is at about 1,000 feet above sea level. The city of Jericho is at about 2,500 feet below sea level. So it's a fairly steep climb going down to Jericho. That area is desert. It's desolate. The only thing that grows there are rocks. And thieves would hang out in this area. And they would rob people as they would go from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Robbery was very common on this road. And verse 31, it says, a priest happened to be going down that road. And when he saw him, when he saw this man who had been beaten and left there on the side, he passed by on the other side. And in the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, and saw him pass by on the other side. So these guys are trucking down the road, and they see this guy, and they're woo, and they're making a U-turn and going around him. They don't want to get anywhere close to this guy. These two men, though, were people that this lawyer would be familiar with. If this story were true, then this guy might possibly be friends with these two men who passed this man who had been beaten. These two men were representatives of the God of Israel. Religion, in this case, does this man no good because they pass right by. You know, it raises the question, who are the real robbers in this story? There's a group of men who come and take this man's physical possessions, take his money and take his clothes, and they beat him and leave him as half dead. But these two religious men that come by and pass by, they rob him of the compassion and the love of God. Who are the greater robbers in this case? But a Samaritan, verse 33, on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion on him. Now, we've mentioned this before, but the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And so this Jewish man, this scribe that Jesus is giving this story to, would have immediately kind of recoiled in himself that this Samaritan is now showing compassion. He would have difficulty with this. And he went over to him and bandaged his wounds and pouring oil and wine. And then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's about $400 in our world today, and gave that to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And when I come back, I will reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus again turns the tables on this scribe. You see, the point here is not to identify who my neighbor is so that I can somehow narrow the field and, okay, he's my neighbor and she's my neighbor and that guy over there, so anybody else who gets in trouble, they're on their own. That's what the scribe wanted to do. Help me narrow the field of who my neighbor is so that I don't have to show compassion on just anybody. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not the issue. The issue is you need to be a neighbor to anybody you come across, to anybody who needs the mercy, anybody who needs the compassion of Jesus Christ. You need to be a neighbor to that person. He says, the opportunities are all around you. Open your eyes. You don't have to look that far. There are people all around us who need mercy and who need compassion. Well, the man answers in verse 37, the one who showed mercy to him. And then Jesus told him, and notice this, go and do the same. The answer is the same to the first question. Jesus said, yeah, okay, you understand the law. Love God and love your neighbor. Now go and do it. And he says the same thing here. Now go and do it. Interesting. You see, true religion has feet, it has legs, it has arms, it has hands to help those who are in need. True religion is not about coming into a building and sitting in a seat and then going back to your life, whatever that is. It's practical. It's touching people. It's reaching people for the gospel, for the good news of Christ. Who is my neighbor? It's the question this man raises to Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? It's anybody around you who has need. Anybody who needs a loving touch, a compassionate care, that's your neighbor. The question is, are we going to do it? Or are we going to continue to live our lives and do the job, do the thing? Are we going to move in the areas that Christ calls us to move, to have compassion on the ones who need Him, the ones who are hurting, the ones who are lost? We'll take up chapter 10 next week and look at this next section in this chapter about worship and what we are to do, what we are to be as true worshipers of God. Enos, why don't you come up and close us with the final song? But the question for us today is, you know, not who is our neighbor, but will we be a neighbor? Will we reach out to those who are in need? You see, when we come across people who are in need, that is the way that we demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God. If we are able to get out of ourselves and get out of our world and our thing and reach out and touch somebody with the love of Christ, giving Him credit, giving Him glory in this, are we willing to do that? That's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for me. You know, I'm just as busy as many of you are. And it's easy for me, even in doing this work, to get so involved in doing the work of this that I miss opportunities that the Lord may put in my path. Do we all need to be aware of this and thinking about this? Lord, show us. Show me how I can demonstrate Your love, Your compassion, Your mercy to the world around me. Let's pray as we close and we can go have some coffee and cake. Father, we just need You. We need You to speak to us throughout the week, throughout the day. Lord, that You would show us how You want us to operate in accordance with Your kingdom and Your plan. Lord, with the people that we meet around us, that we would be anxious and willing to demonstrate the love of Christ, to extend a loving hand, an embrace, a prayer. Father, help us see that we don't need to be pastors, we don't need to be missionaries on the front lines. That Lord, wherever You have us, we are missionaries there. Give us that sense. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.